Turn to the book of Daniel. We're ready to start Daniel chapter 2 tonight, so go ahead and open your Bible there, and I'm just going to begin by reading the first three verses, and then we'll jump in here. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Well, Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are generally historical in nature. Chapters 7 through 12 are prophetic. However, Daniel chapter 2 is both historical and prophetic. It tells us of an experience that Daniel had while serving in the court of the king of Babylon, and how God used him not only to interpret a dream, but also to influence the king. But it reveals much more than that. In chapter 2, we are presented for the first time with a broad outline of God's plan for the ages from the time of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar to the second coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, nowhere else in Scripture except Daniel chapter 7 is there a more comprehensive prophecy giving of the outline of world events. But since we're not going to get to all of that tonight, I want to preface that second portion today by calling your attention to the historical events that are revealed in Daniel chapter 2, because there's a great deal of important truth that is here for us to see. We noticed in chapter 1 that God began to deal with Nebuchadnezzar through the lives and the testimonies of Daniel and his three friends. By the way, what were the Hebrew names of Daniel's three friends? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Why is that important? Well, because those are their godly names. Those are the names that are associated with their worship of Jehovah God. The other names that everybody knows them by, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were their pagan names, which were names associated with the pagan gods of Babylon. All right, again, we notice in chapter 1 that God began to deal with Nebuchadnezzar through the lives of Daniel and his three friends. Over and over, through the first four chapters of Daniel, we are going to see the king confronted with the power of God and eventually come to a personal saving knowledge, I believe, of Daniel's God. That really, by the way, is how God commonly operates when we witness to people. There are occasions, of course, when someone responds the first time they hear the gospel, but those are rare, I think. Usually, conversion is from prolonged exposure to the gospel. As the seed is planted and watered, the Holy Spirit deals with the person and finally brings them at an appointed time to faith in Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 1 tells us that Daniel served for the entire period of the Babylonian captivity, which lasted for 70 years through two different kingdoms, at least four different kings, and maybe more, and he just kept on preaching in spite of persecution and opposition or even success that was given to him. I mean, day after day, opportunity after opportunity, line upon line, principle upon principle, precept upon precept, and eventually God brought about the changes that he, God, had ordained. And this is the way that God deals in the lives of individuals and in the lives of churches as well. And so just keep those things in mind as we progress through these chapters. All right, Let's get into our text tonight. The first thing that I want us to notice is the king's revealing dream in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a young king. He was already an accomplished military leader, having served under his father, the former king of Babylon, whose name was Nabopolassar. And Nebuchadnezzar had been responsible for some of the most significant expansions in the kingdom. And it seems that when Nebuchadnezzar, now king of Babylon, went to bed on this particular night, quite naturally and yet in the providence of God, was thinking about the future of his empire. He probably wondered how great and how far-reaching it would become. We know from what we're going to see later that that was something that he contemplated. I'm sure he wondered if his kingdom would ever fall, and if so, who might be powerful enough to cause it. And so the Bible says that he was troubled by his dreams. Now that word troubled is used again in verse 3, and it comes from an Aramaic word that means to beat. You say, what does that mean? Well, have you ever heard anyone say, oh boy, I just beat my bed all night? In other words, they tossed and turned and just could not sleep. I had a night just like that last night. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He couldn't sleep, and he tossed and turned. And when he did go to sleep, there was these dreams that troubled him. You know, many times when God begins to deal with a person and to speak to their heart, he troubles them. He troubles them over their sin. You know, before I got saved, God took me through, brought me through, maybe would be a better way to say it, a season of trouble. And I came to a state of hopelessness. And it was at that time that God used a man that I worked with to share with me God's plan of salvation. You know, sometimes I hear well-meaning Christians say about someone who is going through a particularly difficult time in life, perhaps the death of a loved one or a divorce or whatever, and they would say, well, you know, it's just not a good time to share the gospel with them. Well, that's wrong. I mean, it may be for that very purpose that God brought you to them at that time. God may be preparing their heart to accept the gospel. And if you don't share it with them, then there may never be another opportunity. Now, not only do I want you to notice the king's revealing dreams, I want you to notice also the king's wrong direction. Look in verse 2. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. Now, let me pose a question here. Why do you think that Nebuchadnezzar didn't just call Daniel and the others in? You say, well, why would you ask that, BJ? Well, in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar had proclaimed that they were vastly superior in knowledge and wisdom to all of the other wise men, all of the other counselors in his kingdom. And yet, here he doesn't call them directly. Well, there are several possibilities. It may be that this is not chronological with chapter 1 and that Daniel had not yet finished his course of study. I don't think that's the case, but that is one possibility that some have offered. But whatever the reason, there is something else here that certainly is true, and that is that the world never turns to God until they have exhausted all of their worldly options. All right? Let me say that again, because it helps you understand the mindset of unbelievers, of lost people that we might try to share the gospel with. And again, that is that the world will never turn to God until they have exhausted all of their worldly options. They'll almost always try to find worldly solutions first. And I see that all the time. I get frustrated when I see people going to worldly counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists or therapists or worse yet to psychics or mystics or New Age counselors or all kinds of other places for help rather than turning to the Lord. Now, I shouldn't be frustrated about that, I suppose, because the world uses the only resources that it knows. And it tries to find answers to its problems that way. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He was a pagan, and so he turned to pagan counselors in order to help him. He had exhibited back in chapter 1 a glimmer of hope that he might believe in Daniel's God, but he wasn't there yet. He still was a worldly man. He still was a pagan who trusted in pagan things. He was an unbeliever, and so he went to his worldly wise men, his counselors, for help. And just like the world's wise men today, they didn't have a clue about what was going on. They didn't have any answers. And so as we're going to see as we proceed in this, that what they wanted to do was to simply make up a solution. That, by the way, is precisely what modern secular psychological theory does. It doesn't understand or acknowledge the spiritual cause of many psychological or emotional problems, and so they just make something up. They reject guilt because they themselves would have to accept the blame and would be forced to deal with it. And so they make up some imaginary cause and cure that avoids both sin and guilt. For instance, psychology has never been able to find a cure for alcoholism, and so they say that it's a disease which has no cure. They're morally opposed to placing restrictions on human sexuality, and so they say that homosexuality is the result of a genetic predisposition. And in both cases, therefore, they deny the ability to change by telling you that it's biological and therefore it certainly isn't your fault. You certainly shouldn't feel any guilt over being an alcoholic or over being a homosexual or anything else negative for that matter, because it is a predisposition and it's not your fault and there's nothing you can do about it. And therefore, you should not worry about it. Sometimes they treat patients with endless therapy. Why? Well, because they think there's no cure, and so the only way for a person to get healthy is to remain in perpetual treatment. And besides, it provides, you know, financial security for the therapist. Or they use drugs that only treat the symptoms and not the root cause, which is often a sinful lifestyle. Folks, you can't treat a sinful lifestyle with drugs. A few years ago, director Ron Howard produced and directed a movie called A Beautiful Mind. It starred actor Russell Crowe and is based, in fact, about the life of Dr. John Nash, a PhD in mathematics, who was the winner of the 1994 Nobel Peace Prize for Economic Science. Nash was a delusional schizophrenic, to use their term, who heard voices and saw people who weren't there. But this movie caused an uproar in the psychiatric community because, according to them, schizophrenia can only be treated and managed by the use of medication or hospitalization or both. But Dr. Nash overcame his schizophrenia without counseling, without hospitalization, or without medication, by simply recognizing the problem and making a decision to exercise his will and to ignore what they would call a disease. He just decided to ignore the symptoms of this condition, which he did, and in doing so, he not only was not hospitalized or incarcerated, but returned to teach at Princeton University and later won the Nobel Prize. You know, the world uses earthly, carnal, imperfect, flawed, inadequate wisdom in order to try to solve problems that are often spiritual in nature. But folks, we are not limited to such things. Let me show you what the Bible says. Take your Bibles and turn over into the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time and really expound this, but I want you to see this. I want you to, as we're dealing with this, as we've touched on this issue, I want you to see what the Bible says about these things. And this is something that's going to come up later in the book of Daniel as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, begin looking with me at verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Now, just mark that. That's exactly what we just talked about. We're not talking about worldly weapons. Now, look what he says. On the contrary, they, speaking of our weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. You know what a stronghold is? Well, it's, in many instances, what the world would call an addiction. To demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, how are we to deal with problems of the mind and emotions? Notice what he says next. And we, all right, so it's something we do, take captive, there is an act of the will, every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And the most baffling thing to me is that in spite of the fact that it doesn't work, now even the church has been seduced by this pseudo-intellectual spirit of our ages. And it really bothers me when I see Christians embracing and trying to use the world's failed resources to solve their own problems instead of turning to the Word of God. Turning to worldly solutions. The church should not only not get caught up in the world's errors, but should, as the Bible tells us, be ready to provide to everyone who asks them an answer of the hope that lies within us. Which comes from where? Which comes from the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And that's exactly what Daniel does. That's what I want to point out here. Now, in verses 3 through 11 presents an account of the Babylonian astrologers and magicians trying to convince the king to tell them the dream, and as also as providing an account of the bankrupt state of Satan's wisdom when confronted with the wisdom of God. Look, not only had the king's revealing dream and the king's wrong direction, but notice the king's reasonable demand. And I'll tell you in a minute why I say that. Look at verses 3 and 4. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." And then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." You see, the king not only wanted them to tell him what the dream meant, but he wanted them to tell him the content of the dream in the first place. Now, it is again obvious to me that God was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, many kings of this day, including many of the kings of Israel and Judah, only wanted good news. And so they liked the prophets, or should I say false prophets, who always told them what they wanted to hear. And of course, you understand many Christians are like that today who just want a preacher who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." But very often, kings would not allow a true prophet to come into their presence because he didn't want to hear what they said. In 1 Kings, 22:6-8, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. This is kind of an interesting passage. It says, so the king of Israel, and that's speaking about the northern kingdom, when the kingdom was divided in the north and the south. Northern kingdom was Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. Northern kingdom was a line different than the line that God had instituted. And of course, that kept changing because they would kill a king and then another family would take over. And the southern kingdom, of course, were many kings, but it was all in the line of Judah and the family of David. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, and that is false prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Now listen to the response of these false prophets. Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now, next verse. But Jehoshaphat, who was the king of the southern kingdom, who was there with this northern king, and he, Jehoshaphat, was a relatively righteous king. I want you to notice what Jehoshaphat said. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? And then the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat. Now listen to this. There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, wanted to know the truth, even if it was bad news. And you know what? You really have to respect the guy for that. And we're going to see later that Daniel really did respect the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was smart. Here's why I say that. And this is why I say that the demand that he made was a reasonable demand. The false prophets, these astrologers and soothsayers came to him and said, you tell us what your dream was and then we'll interpret it for you. King says, no, you tell me what I dreamed and what it means. Why did he do that? Well, because he knew that if they were genuine prophets, they could not only interpret the dream, but they could tell him the content of the dream. And if they couldn't tell him the content of the dream, they probably couldn't give him an accurate interpretation of its meaning either. I used to read this and I thought, oh, God caused him to forget what the dream was. I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think it was at all that he had forgotten the dream, but that he intentionally did not tell them what it was. Now, there is also another dimension here that I want you to see, and that is the spiritual dimension. You see, if the content of the dream had been revealed, then Satan could have given an interpretation that would have sounded good. I don't believe that Satan can read our thoughts. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that he can't. If he could, he would have known the content of the dream, but he didn't know the content of the dream, and therefore he couldn't give it to his soothsayers, and therefore they couldn't provide an interpretation. Although we do know that Satan certainly can implant thoughts into our mind. John chapter 13, verse 2, speaking of the betrayal of Jesus, says, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. The King James is a little clearer. It says, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so, while Satan couldn't read the king's thoughts, if he could have found out the content of the dream, he could have misled him by feeding false information to the counselors. You know, people really need to understand that's how the devil works. There are all kinds of mystics and fortune tellers and psychics out there, and sometimes they give advice that sounds good, that sounds right. Sometimes they may give a so-called prophecy or prediction that either comes true or could be interpreted as having some degree of accuracy. The truth is that these people either guess or they get their knowledge from Satan. The devil's been around for a long time and he has a lot of knowledge. And he can put things together and make an educated guess, and he's right sometimes. It's kind of interesting. Gene Dixon, who was an American astrologer and psychic of the 20th century, is said to have predicted the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. Actually, what she said was that a president would die while in office. Now, not necessarily that it would be Kennedy, and not necessarily that he would be assassinated, just a president would die in office. Well, you see, in a certain sense, people could look at that and say, well, he prophesied the assassination of the president. But that's not accurate. But even if she had, it only means that Satan or one of his demons may have perhaps been in the room when the assassination was being planned and communicated that to Dixon, just like he would have to these soothsayers. Most of these people will get something right once in a while. But you know, the test of a true prophet, the test of a true prophet was they are never wrong. They are never wrong. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. If you go down just a couple more verses, you find that the penalty prescribed under the law of God for a false prophet was death. If they prophesied something that did not come to pass, then they were stoned on the spot. Now, God was working in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't want to give the devil an opportunity to mislead the king, and so he saw to it that the king did not reveal the content of the dream. Now, verses 5 through 11 is an exchange between the king and these magicians and astrologers that just really is almost comical. Notice what it says. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Now, I want you to notice not only the king's revealing dream and the king's wrong direction and the king's reasonable demand, but I want you to notice the king's response declared. I love the king's answer to these magicians in verses 8 and 9. "Then the king answered, 'I am certain that you're trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I firmly decided.'" Do you detect a note of sarcasm in Nebuchadnezzar's voice there? He says, "I don't know what you guys are up to, but I know you're messing with me. As a matter of fact, I think you're just stalling for time." And then he continues in verse 9, he says, "If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asked." Well, were they right? No, they weren't right. There was someone who could do what the king asked, and we'll see later that Daniel did exactly that. Now, I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the astrologer's reckless decision. What was that reckless decision? Well, it was this. They decided to accuse the king of being unreasonable. Listen to these astrologers and magicians whine. "No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Now,